Thank you very much indeed for your kind welcome and your invitation to be with you today. I hope I'm coming through fairly clearly. It's certainly good to see you and good to be with you this morning. I have very happy memories, as my wife does too, of being with you before. And God willing, perhaps we will have the chance to be together again. But for now, this will have to do. And we pray that God would bless this meeting for all our spiritual profit. The particular text that we're considering this morning is really just a text that sums up in some ways the passage for us. And it's the question that God asks of Elijah at the end of verse 9. The question is, what dost thou here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here, Elijah? So we're turning really our thoughts to this great prophet, a great man of God, Elijah, someone that we associate very much with great spiritual strength and courage, someone who was not afraid to stand before a king, particularly evil king, and of course, a very evil queen. And he was willing to do so at the risk of his own life. But the way that we're going to consider him, or the particular light in which we're going to consider Elijah, is perhaps as far removed from that as possible. We're going to see him far from that kind of place, both physically and spiritually. We're going to see him hundreds of miles away, perhaps around about 300 miles away from where he should be at the time. And we're going to see him as a very troubled man of God. And it's in that situation that God comes to him with this particular question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And of course, it is a very good question. Whichever way you emphasize the question, you could say, what are you doing here, Elijah, of all people, 300 miles away from where you should be? What are you doing here, of all places, at Horeb or Mount Sinai? And what are you doing here? You're certainly not doing what I called you to do. So whichever way you emphasize it, the question is a very pertinent one. And of course, we all understand that God doesn't need to know the answer. I mean, God knows, just as he knows all things. He knows exactly what Elijah is doing there, of all places. But when he asks Elijah the question, he wants Elijah to examine himself. He wants Elijah to take a good look at his own heart, and he wants Elijah to be honest with himself. And, of course, to be honest with him as is God. And there are times, of course, when the Lord can come to us with exactly the same question, effectively. What are you doing here in your physical location, your mental condition, above all, your spiritual condition? Well, then, what was Elijah doing there? And to answer that question, we can't really take a shortcut. We have to go back and just take an overview of the events that took Elijah to this place, or at least tonight, to look at the events that made him leave where he was in Israel. Now, the whole history here takes us back to around about 900 years BC. And it takes us back to some very, very dark days in the kingdom of Israel, when the king was Ahab and the queen Jezebel. And both together with the whole government apparatus were busy in dismantling the religious foundation of the nation. Nothing less than that. We're told in the word of God that Ahab was a particularly wicked king who had actually sold himself to do evil. So he was just bent on sin. But even though he was like that, he was actually prompted and made worse by the real power behind the throne, which was his wife, Jezebel. Glamorous, but godless, full of idolatry. And it was her personal mission, not just to corrupt the worship of God, but to completely institute another worship altogether. And through them, the falling away in Israel reached a new level. And I suppose what I mean by that is just, well, something I hinted at a minute ago, that up till this point in Israel, the real problem lay in corrupting the worship of the true God. And of course, that in itself was leading to huge problems in sin. But Jezebel's mission, and Ahab's too, was not just to corrupt the worship of the true God, but actually to replace that worship altogether. And they had more or less done that. Certainly at an official level, they had more or less done it. The official prophets now in Israel, the officially recognized teaching ministers, were the 450 ministers of Baal and 400 ministers of Asherah, Baal's consort. They, that 400 ministers of Asherah, they were personally sponsored and upheld at Jezebel's own expense. I suppose she could claim that in some sense they weren't quite state-supported. She maintained them, were told that they ate at her table. Now, to achieve such a situation in Israel, even in a day of backsliding and apostasy, wasn't really easy. You still had to keep a significant number of people on board who would have had some kind of affinity with the worship of the one true and living God. So, to cater for that, they also had 400 prophets of Jehovah, establishment prophets. They were prepared to play along, to accept a place at the king's table, to have the whole apparatus of government with them. And as long as they were prepared to do exactly what Ahab and Jezebel told them to do and to say what Ahab and Jezebel wanted them to say, then they could be the official prophets. Now, these prophets were of absolutely no use at all when it came to really teaching the word of God and really telling people what God required of them in life, of no use at all. You may remember just a few years after this, when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, made an alliance with the king of Ahab. Ahab wanted to go up and take Ramoth-Gilead back into Israel's possession. And he asked the 400 prophets of Jehovah for God's will. And they all said, yes, it's God's will. Up you go to Ramoth-Gilead, he'll give you the city back. Now, Jehoshaphat was a man of God, even though he was going out of his place, he was a man of God. And he said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we can ask of? Now, what he meant by that was, well, I know these 400 here are official prophets of Jehovah, but he says, I know a prophet of the Lord when I hear one. So is there a real prophet of the Lord here who will tell us the truth about this situation? And of course, the prophet Micaiah is brought out, and well, he tells the truth, and for that he ends up back in prison. Now, these 400 prophets of Jehovah are the ones that effectively we find here. They are a sizable number of official Jehovah prophets who are there to keep the show on the road, to pacify Israel, and assure them that really not much has changed, although there are 400 official prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. You'll always find that. You'll always find people who wear the right clothes and who are prepared to take office in the church of God, but they're not faithful to God. They don't seek his glory, really. They are in it for themselves. They are always around kings. They're always around the nobility. They always get prime places, but they are not real prophets of the Lord. In fact, God's true prophets at this point were either dead because they had been killed on government authority, or else they were hiding in caves. The fact is that God had preserved someone in that government, a man called Obadiah, who at risk to his own life had arranged for 100 true prophets of God to be hidden in two caves, 50 each. Although I think by this time, they too are probably dead. And it's quite clear later on that Elijah considers himself to be the only prophet left. So perhaps by this time, there are no real official ministers of God left, or no real true ministers of God left in the land, except Elijah himself. Now, the Lord's people, of course, couldn't put up with that situation. They weren't just going along to the temple and worshipping as usual and saying, oh, well, we'll just carry on until things get better. No. Some people will try to persuade the Lord's people to do that, just to put up with ungodly situations, hoping that God will change things. No, if you were to look for the true church in Israel, you wouldn't find them still worshipping in the official church setup. You would find them on the hills. You'd find them beside the rivers. You'd find them meeting in homes, effectively more or less as an underground church to one degree or another. And that's just their situation. So when I'm saying a dark day, it is a really, really dark day. Now, the Bible tells us that when iniquity comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard against it. That's a marvelous text. It, of course, enunciates a principle. It's a principle that's true all the time, that when the iniquity comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise a visible standard against it. And therefore, Elijah appears suddenly as a man of God from nowhere. He has a habit of appearing and disappearing, Elijah. You'll notice that. In fact, he does the same mysteriously in the New Testament. He appears for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration and then suddenly disappears. But God sends this man. He raises him, prepares him, and sends him. And boldly, he enters the palace and he announces a famine. A famine that he himself had prayed for. It's quite a solemn thing to pray for a judgment upon your own land. But that's what Elijah did. We're told that by James in the New Testament. He prayed for it. He prayed for it because for him the glory of God was at stake. God had said that if his people were unfaithful, he would bring famine on the land. Well, the people were unfaithful. God hadn't brought famine in the land. So he was concerned that God was just winking at all this, that God was okay with it, that God wasn't really that upset about what was happening in the land. So he said, Lord, be faithful to your word. Show the people that sin is an offense to you, that you are a righteous and holy God. Show them that there is a price to be paid for this kind of behavior, immorality, and sin. So for him, the glory of God, as well as the well-being of the people, was concerned. And that's why he effectively said, show yourself. Very often we feel like that too. The psalmist felt like that. In one of the psalms, David says to God, why is your hand still in your bosom? Will you please not bring it out and stretch it out and work, that the people may know that there is a God in Israel? And on Mount Carmel, that's what Elijah said. Show yourself that the people will know that there's a God in Israel. We feel that too. Sometimes when we see things decaying around, we want more intervention from God. And we pray sometimes, at least I hope we do, that God would really show himself, even by way of judgment or chastisement, that he would not be silent, but speak, that people would know that there is a God. So he announces a famine. God said to him, yes, there will be a famine, and he announces it. And then he proceeds to disappear from public view for 3.5 years. And then when it's time for the famine to be over, God effectively says to him, now go back, he says, and announce to Ahab and Elijah, to Ahab and Jezebel, and indeed to the whole government and to the people, announce that the end of the famine is coming. Rain is coming. But it will only come in response to your prayer at a public contest between the ministers of the false religion and you, the minister of God. And I'm sure you know the history well. It's in the chapter immediately before this that Elijah summons the 450 prophets of Baal, as well as himself, and the representatives of the people from throughout the whole land, a vast congregation of people onto Mount Carmel. You'll remember there the contest between the prophets of Baal, who are wanting their God to intervene, and Elijah, who calls upon the true God to intervene. You'll remember that at last God sent fire on the altar, and the result was that a vast crowd of people who were previously undecided, people to whom Elijah had said, how long are you going to linger between two opinions? If Baal is really God, follow him, follow that religion wholeheartedly. But if God is really God, then follow him and follow that religion wholeheartedly. And of course, when the Lord sent fire, the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. Which incidentally, and I'll come back to this, but that's incidentally what Elijah's own name means. El Yah. The Lord is God. Jehovah is God. So the people exclaim that. Jehovah is God. And that was followed by the public who were actively not just running the but running a government too. Along here we have what so many of us pray for, a genuine national reformation and revival. A national reformation and revival. How we long for that. To see a country change from the top down. New government, recognition of God, and the people turning to the Lord. Or was it? Was it really? Was this actually really a reformation? And was it really a revival? If it was, why do we find him here 40 days later, 300 miles away, alone, miserable, and complaining? Not just even content to die, but actually asking God to take his life away. How can that be a response to a dream fulfilled, a national reformation and revival? Well, what are you doing here, Elijah? Let me begin answering that question by telling you what I don't think he was doing. There's a common view, a very common view, it's the popular view, that Elijah was running away because he was afraid. And sometimes you'll find people saying that although he was strong enough to stand up to a king, he fled and ran away before the wrath of a woman, as though somehow it was cowardly to run away from a woman. Now, for one thing, that's quite patronizing. towards women. The fact is that an enraged queen is just as much to be feared as an enraged king. But in any case, that just misses the point. There's nothing in the passage about fear. Nothing at all. We're nowhere told that Elijah was afraid. And to think that he was is to miss the point. Now, certainly, I don't mean to say by that Elijah couldn't sometimes be afraid. We can all be afraid. That's not impossible. My only point is that that's not the problem here. That's not Elijah's condition at all. And neither is the reason for running a kind of need to preserve himself, just the need for self-preservation. And again, you could argue that. You could say, well, Elijah's now conscious somehow that he's the only prophet left. And as he sees himself, they're now seeking my life to take it away. So it's best to leave and preserve myself alive. Now, whatever the merits of that itself as an idea, that's not what's going on here. Because if he was that keen on self-preservation, why would he say to God, it's enough, he says, just take my life away? He's content to die. He wants to die. That's not consistent with a man who wants to preserve himself alive. So the motive is not fear, and neither is it self-preservation. Well, what is it then? What's wrong? Well, the short answer is this. Elijah is so bitterly disappointed with events and how they've turned out that he has almost instantly become profoundly discouraged and depressed. And his sense of hopelessness has become so great that he just doesn't want to go on. That's it, really. It's all to do with losing hope. It's all to do with losing heart and just giving way under that, all because of a really crushing disappointment. Now, let me just break that down or unpack it or open it up a little bit with God's help. First of all, Elijah has just had a bitter disappointment. By that, I mean simply that he expected something to happen that didn't actually happen. Now, at one level, friends, life's full of that. And to some extent, we all just have to get used to it in a certain way. But when our expectations are spiritual ones, when these expectations are very, very high, and when we think we have the word of God to support these expectations, very high and very spiritual, then the disappointment can be really huge. And it can, in effect, be crushing. And for Elijah, that's just what happened. To understand that, we need to understand just how big Carmel was for him, Mount Carmel and the contest. The exclamation of the people on God's side and the execution of the prophets. We need to understand how important that was for him. The two great desires that dominated his heart, this God-fearing heart, this heart that was consecrated to God, the two great desires were that the nation would be changed and that the people in the nation would be changed. And when he heard the people say that Jehovah is God, and when the Lord sent rain, he saw first, you remember, a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And he prayed for that cloud to grow, and it grew, and the rain came. And for him, that was it. It's like how I said earlier, when the people said, Eliyah, the Lord is God, it's like his life was attained. It, It was what he lived for. And it's what he thought God was using him for anyway. He thought it was the whole purpose of his life and ministry. There it is on Mount Carmel. So when the message came on the following day from Jezebel saying, by this time tomorrow, you're a dead man, Elijah knows, unbelievably, that nothing's really changed. We have to understand the shock that that message was to Elijah. It's nothing to do with being scared of Jezebel. It's to do with the fact that, well, it hadn't happened after all. It looked like it. It really, really looked like it. But on the following day, she is still in charge. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's easy to miss this fact that the 400 prophets of Asherah are nowhere to be seen on Mount Carmel. Jezebel is smart enough. She has a spirit going to Mount Carmel. She makes contingency arrangements. They come back to Mount Carmel. Jezebel is not. She effectively says, look, nothing's changing here. We're still in control, and we let the people know who's in control. And when the message comes through, that's how it hits Elijah. I was thinking of it some time ago as being rather similar to what happened in Germany in 1944, when there was a famous plot, Operation Valkyrie, essentially. The plot was to assassinate Hitler. Operation Valkyrie was a contingency arrangement that was made. If anything happened to the Führer, that government could still run smoothly. Now, a powerful man who was anti-Hitler, a man called Stauffenberg, he was able to make changes to this Operation Valkyrie, which meant that instead of the regular army, the reserve army would be able to take control of Berlin. And he got these changes through. The next step was to actually assassinate Hitler. And of course, he famously took a bomb into the Wolf's Lair, where Hitler was holding an important meeting. When Stauffenberg left that room, the bomb went off, and he was convinced Hitler was dead. And Operation Valkyrie went into process. In Berlin, Nazi officials were being rounded up and they were being replaced by the regular army. Everything was going according to plan until a phone call came through. And it was a phone call from the Führer, from Wolf's Lair, effectively saying, I'm not dead. And immediately, a city, Berlin, and a country, Germany, that was just on the cusp of receding from Nazism and changing the whole course of the Second World War, just went back to what it was with one phone call. You can imagine how utterly crushed someone like Stauffenberg would be. I'm sure he felt like saying, look, just carry on with this and we're there, we're there. No, no. One phone call. That's how Elijah felt. It actually hasn't happened. And he is completely crushed. Now, let me tell you, friends, first of all, just as a general point, well, a specific point, but just before we get any further, we've really got to be careful in our spiritual lives in connection with what our expectations really are. I can't urge that on you enough, actually, because I personally have suffered a lot in my own life from having expectations that maybe sometimes were just not realistic. I thought maybe they were scriptural. I thought God was maybe giving them to me, but that's perhaps where I was wrong. You need to be careful about what it is that you're expecting, how you expect it to happen, and in fact, when you expect it to happen. The fact of the matter is that You can sometimes misinterpret the word of God, certainly as it applies to your own expectation. You can expect the answer to your prayer or request to take a certain form, and certainly you expect it to happen according to your timetable. Elijah has a famous counterpart in the New Testament, who is John the Baptist. And he is an interesting counterpart in so many ways. He's so like him, looks like him, sounds like him, preaches like him, and he also got depressed like him. And he got depressed in the prison because an expectation wasn't fulfilled. He didn't understand how the Christ that he had about could possibly be leaving him in the situation in which he was. He just couldn't understand that. And he sent a message saying, look, are you really the Christ, or should we be looking for somebody else? In other words, what are you doing? And certainly, why are you not doing this? Why, you may be giving sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf, but why am I in prison? The Lord, of course, graciously speaks back to John the Baptist, and he gives a measure of healing to his heart. But John the Baptist was never delivered from that prison. Not too long after that, he died under the executioner's axe at the command of Herod. That's not what he expected. And he was shattered at first until the Lord comforted his heart. So, like I say, just as a general point, watch out for expecting things from God in the wrong way, and especially at the wrong time. And that will mean that you'll never be disappointed with what God does or what he doesn't do. I can put it this way for you very briefly, that disappointment is a wrong response always to his appointments. Disappointment is always a wrong response to his appointments. Take that, keep it in your head. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Disappointment is a wrong response to his appointments. Now, if several disappointments come your way, or if some big and crushing one comes your way like this one, the real danger is that you lose heart and become discouraged. When disappointment becomes discouragement. Discouragement, of course, is related to the word courage, which comes from the French, cœur, which is the heart. When you have courage, you have heart. When you're discouraged, you are losing heart. That's always what happens when you don't check disappointment, when you don't stop disappointment, when you don't deal with disappointment, when you don't deal with it in the right way by bringing it properly before God. And of course, when you don't bring it properly before God, in comes the devil. I mean, he's always got room in the heart if you're not prepared to put the Lord there. In he comes and he gets a foothold. And what do? You begin to question God. You begin to question his righteousness. You begin to question the justice of his dealings with you. And instead of trusting him, you begin to doubt him. And very, very often the form that takes is something like this. I've done my part, but why haven't you done your part? That's effectively what Elijah says here. You know, the first time God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's answer is, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, but what have you done? What have you done? Why did you not respond properly? It's the kind of thing that you can say, you know, when you say something like this, well, I raised my sons and daughters in your nurture and admonition. I taught them the way that they should go. Why have you not converted them? Or I've witnessed to my husband, just like you said in the word, I did it without a word quietly. 1 Peter chapter 3, why have you not converted my husband? Or perhaps even as a Christian worker or a minister of the gospel, Lord, I have preached and I have prayed faithfully. Why do I not see any fruit? And so it goes on. A thousand situations where you feel, because of the unfolding of events, that you've done your bit, that God has not done his. That can take a while to happen sometimes. It can be an annoying thing that just works away in you until it eventually really comes out. Sometimes it can happen very, very quickly, as it happened in this kind of dynamic situation. And of course, the danger with discouragement like that is that it can more or less lead to complete disillusionment, fainting, and going back altogether, perhaps even renouncing the faith if you weren't a true believer at first. Maybe this is one of the things that will test whether we are true believers or not. You remember one of the parables Jesus taught in connection with the woman who kept asking the unjust judge for justice until she got it, because the unjust judge said, well, she's exhausting me, and just to stop her pestering me, I'm going to give her what she's wanting. And the Lord Jesus says, if an unjust judge can be prevailed upon to be just, how much more will your Father in heaven satisfy you and look after you and care for you? And we're told that he told them that parable. This is Luke 18. You can look it up later. Luke 18. He spoke this parable to them to this end, or for this purpose, that men ought always to pray, or to keep praying, and not to faint. That word is a military word. It has to do with deserting. It has to do with going back. And what the Lord is essentially saying is this. He says, you've got to keep on keeping hold of God, even when circumstances are really difficult and you don't appear to be getting justice or getting help. Keep going to God with it. If not, you'll go back. That's the alternative. You'll go back. I read a book years ago. I haven't seen it around, but I don't know how I read it at the time. I think the title of it was Exit Conversations. And it was a book about people who had been following the Christian faith for a while, professing the Lord, but then had gone back, left church, left everything. And one of the two reasons that all of them gave, the two most prominent reasons, well, one was that the church was full of hypocrites. Obviously it included them, but of course they didn't think so. The church was full of hypocrites. But the second reason was that God disappointed them by not giving them something that they were looking for. And I thought to myself, well, that's very, very interesting. How that ties in with the prayer here, with the parable here, how it ties in with what the Lord Jesus said, and how it ties in with this having certain expectations that God must do this, he must do it in this way, and he must do it at this time. Friends, we're not God. We're not God. And in this relationship between us and God, the first thing we need to understand is that he's God and we're not. If we forget that, well, we're in trouble. Of course, we are in trouble. So Elijah is effectively in a dangerous situation because disappointment or disappointments can lead to discouragement, which can lead to disillusionment and desertion. The real question for us right now, I suppose, is how far down this road has Elijah gone? I think the answer, surprisingly, is quite far. Let's look at the symptoms. First, there's an element of self-pity there. Self-pity. I'm no stranger to that, sad to say. Sad to say I'm not. Can you just hold on a second, because this is telling me there's something wrong with my electrical connection. Can you just hold on a minute until I just check something? That's it sorted. That's fine. Yes, the first thing is self-pity. And where that comes through in Elijah is in his prayer. I am no better than my fathers, he says. If I thought I was, I'm wrong. But he says, please take away my life. Just let me die. There's no point in my being around. Now, it wouldn't be accurate to describe this as suicidal. I'm sure there are times when the Lord's people feel suicidal, I'm sure of that. It wouldn't be accurate to describe this in those terms. There's no indication that he's contemplating any such thing. He's not contemplating taking his own life, but he wants God to take it nonetheless. He does want to die. Please, Lord, take me away. Why be here? What use is there in me being in this world? That's the kind of crushing sense of disappointment you can have when things aren't working out in your home, in your family situation, in the church. What's the point of me being around, Lord? Take me away. Of course, underneath that self-pity, so often, and we don't let it out because it's too revealing, but underneath it is a sense that God is not quite just in his dealings with us. Not quite just. We're feeling sorry for ourselves because maybe in some reason, to some extent, I speak reverently, God is letting us down. Self-pity. Self-pity. As well as the self-pity, there's the self. What are you doing here, God's doing? Well, like I said earlier, for you. I've been jealous for you. But look how it's all turned out. And I would suggest to you, friends, that along with this idea of self-justification, in other words, I haven't done anything wrong. I've done what you asked of me, but none of it's worked. Along with that, there's a measure of anger too. Which reminds me of another great man of God. I don't know, may remind you of the same man. And that's Jonah, who was, of course, famously angry with God as well. He was angry at what God did, and he was angry at what God didn't do. He thought the Ninevites were so evil that they should be destroyed, and he certainly didn't want them to know God's mercy because they had persecuted and oppressed his own people. They were a ruthless, evil people, and he didn't think that God should have mercy on them. If we find that difficult to understand, maybe that's because we haven't been in these kinds of situations. But God came to Jonah, you know, when Jonah went up on top of the hill to see if Nineveh would be destroyed, God came to him and he said, Jonah, he says, are you doing well to be angry? And then, of course, God deals a little bit more with Jonah. And then he comes back to Jonah a second time and he says, Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? And Jonah turns to him the second time and he says, yes, he says, I am doing well to be angry. And what's more, I'm going to be angry until I die. That's how sure Jonah was that he was right about Nineveh and God was wrong. That's how sure he was. Yes, he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You can come back to me tomorrow, come back to me in 10 weeks' time, and come back to me in 10 years' time, and I'll be right to be angry. Self-pity, self-justification, I'm right. And as well as that, there's, when this kind of discouragement comes, there's a stubbornness, a lack of a teachable spirit. You find that in the repetition. God has to ask Elijah twice, what are you doing here? And on both occasions, Elijah answers the same thing. Now, on the first occasion, like we said, he says, well, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And then God does amazing things, which we'll consider tomorrow. He comes with a strong wind. He comes with an earthquake. He comes with a fire, and he comes with a still small voice. And then God says to him again, now he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah's answer is exactly the same. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Verbatim, it's the same. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Stubbornness, an unteachable spirit. He's not listening to what God has done in the wind and in the fire and in the quake. He's focused on this, the thing that he can't get over. Many times we've got that in our lives. It's something that God has done or hasn't done. We can't get over it. We just can't move on. We can't get over it. And in fact, Jonah was the same, because just as I highlighted a minute ago, not only was he angry, but you notice he was stubbornly angry. You know, God taught him something through the gourd that he provided him through the night and so on. Comes back to him a second time and says, are you right to be angry? Yes, he says, I'm still right to be angry. Can't be taught. Stubbornness, a lack of teachable spirit, brooding on the injustice of what had actually happened. And of course, last of all, Elijah left his post. When that intelligence came through from Jezebel, and when the significance of it dawned on Elijah, I said, right, I'm away. Maybe, in spite of the victory of Carmel, maybe there was a little buildup of things prior to that, but that would be for another time. Elijah, from this point, wasn't willing to be where God wanted him to be, and he didn't want to do what God called him to do. That's it. He just didn't. And in this flight away from Israel, we can't be in any doubt that Elijah was doing that. He was actually leaving his post. Now, I'm conscious that there is a school of thought, and maybe you could have this thought yourself, that could effectively say, well, you know, it's justified to be fleeing before anger, and it's justified to be running away before persecution. And I acknowledge that there are times when that may be the right thing to do. Again, it's not easy to know always when is it right to stay in persecution as a witness on God's side, when is it right to go and to flee. The great Athanasius, the great warrior for Christ, he was persuaded by the church to leave a place where he was in serious danger of his life. I mean, the church was effectively saying to him, look, Athanasius, you're too important to have around. I'm sorry, we can't lose you. Athanasius wasn't wanting to go. He wasn't wanting to flee. He wanted to stay, even though he was in huge danger. But the church effectively said, off you go. And he did. But, you know, he actually regretted it. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe to his right to the end, he always felt that it would have been better for him to stay. Of course, God overruled that. So sometimes it is not easy, maybe, to know whether we should stay or whether we should go. But that's not the case with Elijah. There are two reasons why we know Elijah should have stayed. The first is a kind of straightforward one. That is that danger at the hand of Jezebel and Ahab was nothing new for Elijah. I mean, it's not as though, oh, at last Elijah's in trouble. Elijah was in trouble all along. The second reason is that the Bible is telling us that he should have stayed. It's an interesting thing that the Bible tells us up till this point in chapter 19 that in everything Elijah did, in everything he said and every place he went, he was saying what God wanted him to say and he was doing what God wanted him to do. That goes right back to the beginning. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go from here now. That's after telling him to go into Ahab, which he did. Go from here now and go to Cherith and hide yourself. And we're told, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, when the brook dried up in Cherith, the word of the Lord said, rise and go to Zarephath, and I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. And we read in verse 10 that Elijah arose and he went to Zarephath. In chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go now and show yourself to Ahab because I'm going to send rain on the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And right down to the end of chapter 18, very last verse, we're told that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah and he ran into Jezreel before Ahab with the rain lashing down. God's word says he does and he goes, except for now. Here comes Elijah's, here comes Jezebel's message. And when he saw that, he rose and fled. God didn't say go. God never said go. But he went. And what's more, if it was his duty to go, why is God saying to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, the answer would have been easy. Well, I'm running away from persecution. God knows that's not what he's doing. And Elijah knows that's not what he's doing either. And the fact that God actually says to him, go back, Elijah, in verse 15 here in chapter 19. In verse 15, God says to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and then go back to Israel and anoint Jehu and anoint Elisha as a successor in your place. When he says go or go back, the Hebrew word is return, shuv, which is the basic word for repentance. I mean, because I'm not saying that's how it should be translated. Go back is the right translation, but it's effectively saying repent. Back where you were. Be who you were. Do what you were doing, because I never told you to come here at all. But he did, just because of disappointment, which rapidly, in his case, became discouragement and was in danger of becoming disillusionment. Certainly, he had left his post. He was beginning a desertion. Now, praise God, it doesn't go further than that. We'll have to see tomorrow how God deals with him and how he delivers him. I mean, this is Elijah going down. He's still got a wee way to go, which we'll come to. But God comes to him and he brings him back. I've gone over my time probably quite a bit, but we pray the Lord will bless these thoughts on his own word. Let's have a word of prayer before we sing. Lord, our gracious God, we call upon thy name as the one true and living God, who understands and knows our frame. And it is good for us that we have a high priest in heaven who is a great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our infirmities. For although he never gave way under them himself, yet he understands the pressures under which we often labor. And he is tender, and he is abounding in mercy and slow to wrath, not chiding us continually. And we pray today even to learn the importance of managing our own expectations and recognizing all your appointments in providence as your appointments and not our disappointments. Teach us the importance of waiting upon your timetable. There are many things we desire in this life, and it is your desire to give, but sometimes the time is not right. And it is often the case that there are things for which we pray that are only answered after we have gone to glory. And so help us to wait patiently upon the Lord and not to fret. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. In Christ's name, amen.